Okay, great. So, we're trading. So Jose is in Merced tonight doing our midweek, and I'm down here doing your midweek. So in Merced, we're doing a 8-week series on Christian theology. And so, there's a fair amount of overlap actually between what we're doing there and what I'm having Jose teach for those guys. But what Jose said is that he wants to do a series of lessons kind of like about other teachings and other churches and things that probably are not exactly what we want to actually do. All right. And one of the things I think that's a bit of a struggle is there's groups that maybe we don't have the same doctrine with, but we can fellowship with and be friends with. Then there's groups that have doctrines that are so out there that really they're probably not Christian probably in any way whatsoever. All right? And for a younger Christian, that's probably a little bit hard distinction to know how to make. And what would be the basis for that? So that's what we're going to talk about. A couple of announcements. A week from Friday, we're having a evangelistic event up in Merced. All right? Let me see. Title is, The Bible and Evolution. Some famous professor who was a professor of chemistry and physics for like 35 years is giving this talk. Y'all are invited. And if you come at 7, we're not telling everybody, we're going to have pizza. So y'all are invited. Wait for Friday. Is that your Friday event coming that time or?
Is it the 21st or the 28th?
28th. Oh yeah, see, okay. That's the correct information. Our current version of this, yeah, our current version at our website has the correct date, but I didn't have a copy of that when I was making this slideshow. Thank you for pointing that out. Also, y'all know this already, but I'm putting it out there. Okay, we have our spring retreat coming up, right? Who has registered for our spring retreat? Who has registered for the spring retreat? Who has, okay, the answer is nobody. You guys are as bad as we are. But seriously, if the members will, as many as possible, basically all of you will register within the next couple of weeks, then we can start registering our visitors. All right? So that's my suggestion. So here you go. So essentially, what are the basics of Christianity? And that's what Jose asked me to give a talk about. How do we define the basics? Well, the basic truths really are theological truths. And doctrine comes from theology, okay? Doctrine comes from theology. Now, what's theology mean, and what's doctrine? Well, doctrine comes from the Greek word doxos, which means teaching. So the question is, what do we teach? But what we teach comes from what we believe about God. All right, you got that? And that's theology. So I'm going to be talking primarily about theology, which is what we're doing, about an 8-week class up in Merced. So, basically, we're going to ask the question, what are the non-negotiables? What are the non-negotiables? Now, we're not going to agree with everybody. We can have some significant differences. A lot of people out there speaking in tongues and all this sort of stuff, that's false practice, false doctrine, but they could still be going to heaven. All right? So, there's things we could disagree on that don't mean, oh, that person's going to hell. But there's basic doctrines that if you have this wrong, and by the way, these are really theological things, primarily. If you have these things wrong, then you ain't a Christian, period, end of story, I'm sorry. Okay? Because these are salvation issues. So what we're calling the non-negotiables, sometimes you've heard them called salvation issues, right? You've heard that term, salvation issues? So the question is, what are those things, if you have those wrong, you're definitely not saved unless I've completely misunderstanding the Bible. So the list is very short, actually, in my opinion. Now, we'll have a Q&A, and you can say, well, why didn't that go on the list? And why didn't that go on the list? Why didn't that go on the list? Okay? Maybe the reason it didn't go on the list is because it sort of follows from one of these directly, so it's implied. Or maybe it's because it's not an essential of salvation, or maybe it's because I'm wrong. That's another possibility. Okay, those are three possibilities. All right, so we're going to talk about who is God. Okay, If you don't have the correct definition of who God is, you're not Christian. Okay? Next, who is Jesus? Which is sort of part of the who is God question, but we'll see in the early church, they dealt with the question of who is God first. That took about 300 years for the church to kind of work all that out, Nicene Council and all that. Then they spent another 150 years after that kind of working on who Jesus is more specifically. So there's the idea of God, theology, and then there's Christology. And I'm going to take sort of a historical approach. So basically, who is God was established, at least in the early church, through this council, 325 AD, the Nicene Council and the Council of Ephesus, 389 AD, where they kind of published this thing that, I don't know if you grew up in the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or whatever, you said, we believe, blah, blah. Remember that? Remember some people? We believe, blah, blah, blah. Yeah? All right. Okay, and then they spent the next 150 years establishing, okay, if that's who God is, so how's that relate to who Jesus is? So we'll talk about that. And then only after about 400 AD did the church even begin to discuss questions about how we're saved. Now for us, this is the question we ask first. And then these are like secondary questions we barely even think about. Historically in the church, this was the first debate. Oh, by the way, this is being recorded, so I should, instead of pointing, I probably should say something. If you're listening, I'm sorry, I'm pointing. Too bad. All right. So, first, the church worked on that. So, it wasn't until after about 400 AD that the church began to ask the most basic question to us anyway, which is, well, how are you saved? Because there were no debates. That's the reason. The reason they weren't asking these questions is because there was no debate. All right. So, that's our outline. So, we'll talk about Trinity first. Okay, the idea of Trinity. What passage in the Bible discusses the Trinity? Correct answer. Okay, let's move on. All right, there are none. All right, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. We'll talk about where that word came from. So this is the traditional Christian theology. Okay, which is that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, right? Those are two different persons, whatever you want, entities, whatever. The Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit, the Father is not the Spirit. Okay, I'm pretty sure that's what all of you believe. Did they teach that to you before you got baptized? No, they did not. That's not in it. No. That's not in any Bible study series that any of our churches have ever done. No. You were not taught that before you got baptized. If you were, it's like, really? What Bible? I guarantee you, if I looked up in your Bible study series at church, this is not even discussed. Okay. You know why? Because we assume it's the case. Right? But in the early church, they didn't assume that at all. Just so you know. But there are churches out there, in fact, last semester, one of our members was stolen, essentially, by an on-campus group that does not believe in that. And I'll explain who that is. Okay? So, alright, so like it says, the most important apologetic issue for the church of the first three or four centuries was establishing this as essentially what the church believes. Okay? So, I think everybody here agrees that this description is more or less what we believe. Yeah. Okay. So, good. Now, I want to establish this fact. This does not make any sense. The Trinity does not make any sense. Okay? For example, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. If you think that makes sense, explain to me why that makes sense, okay? All right? Yeah, yesterday, you know, I was hanging out with Shane. Actually, I am Shane. Okay? So, this picture, from a human perspective, is not rational. Okay? Now, I'm going to claim, although it's not rational, I would claim it's also not irrational. Okay? Although it's not rational, and arguably not even logical from a human perspective, I believe it's also not irrational. Okay? Because after saying in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, unlike your New World Translation, which says was a God, we'll talk about that false thing. Then it says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and he lived for a while among us. We beheld his glory, the one and only Son of God who came full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God except the one and only God who has made him known. So we believe that. We believe that Jesus is God. And yet he has a relationship with God and he prays to God. Now, have you ever talked to yourself? Yeah. Okay. by the way, interestingly, I only talk to myself when there's other people in the room. That's kind of weird. I don't talk to myself, not out loud, unless there's other people in the room. And then I do. I can't explain that. That's what I do. So we're going to have to ask that. Okay. So my good friend, had a discipling time with him for he ate our food every Monday for years and years and years. And he said to me, you know what? The Trinity is not logical, it's godgical. That was his little description there. So what this comes down to is this picture, I'm telling you, it doesn't make sense. Okay? And yet, it is arguably the foundational truth about Christianity. Okay? So we have to ask ourselves, do you actually believe that? Okay? So, I believe God is mystery. And one of the biggest problems the early church had, and believe me, this went on for hundreds of years, is they were trying to explain the Trinity. Alright? Every single one of the heretical teachings that I'm going to show you examples that were around in the early church, every single one of them was because somebody was trying to explain the Trinity in a way that made sense based on some sort of philosophical perspective. But the Bible talks about mystery, right? 1 Corinthians 1:19-20. Where's the philosopher? Where's the wise man of this age? Has God not made foolishness the wisdom of the wise? I remember there's a friend of mine, this is back in my graduate student days, he said, you know, the whole idea of Christianity is common sense, right? Because we sinned, right? And therefore we were separated from God, right? And so, but God was going to punish us for that. So, you know, he gave his son and his son got punished in our place. That's logical. That is not logical by any, no court works that way. That's not justice. So these core teachings about who God is and about the nature of salvation itself are things that humans never would have invented. Okay, actually let's read a couple of passages. I'm not going to read all the ones about mystery. The bottom line is this. I believe that Jesus is God. And I believe separately that the Father is also God. And I believe separately that the Holy Spirit is God. And I also believe there's one God. Trying to explain that to a Muslim or to a atheist, it's okay, but it is true and it is a mystery. Okay, Colossians 1:25-27. All right, somebody here said that they were taught this when they were studying the Bible. Really? I've never actually gone over this. Well, I mean, I've read John 1 with people and explained to them that this implies Trinity, but it's just, it wasn't in our Bible study outline. Colossians 1:25-27 says, I have become its servant, the gospel, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in his fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. The mystery of redemption and the mystery of God. Okay, you could read, we'll just try one more, Ephesians 3, 3 through 9. In Ephesians, when he's talking about the mystery, he's really talking about the mystery, which is that Gentiles and Jews could actually join in one church. Ephesians 3, 3 through 9. There's a number of passages. There's a few up there. You could take some notes, look at them later. The mystery in Colossians 2, 2 is Christ in you. The mystery is Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's a mystery. That's a, what? Christ in me. What's that even mean? But here we go. Ephesians 3, 3 through 9. Okay. Let me see. That is the mystery. I'll go to verse 2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. Nobody ever would have thought of this. Every man-made religion has us reaching out to God. The only religion in the world, other than maybe Judaism, but certain Christianity, has God reaching out to us. Anyway, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. All right, now, you know, people have tried to explain the Trinity like, you know, the idea of ice, water, and steam. By the way, that's a false theology. That's modalism. So don't go there. So don't try to find an analogy, a physical analogy, to explain the Trinity, because there is none. If there was one, somebody would have thought of it by now. Somebody smarter than you and me. All right, but every analogy that's ever been invented to try to explain Trinity doesn't work. It's actually the wrong theology. Okay? So just say, I don't know. Here's how I handle it. I say, all I know is Jesus is God. I don't even necessarily want to use the word Trinity, honestly. Trinity is not in the Bible. All I know is Jesus is God. And he talked to his Father, who's also God. And there's one God, okay? And throw the Holy Spirit in there as well. Okay, but it is a mystery. One thing I know is monotheism, that's all over the Bible. There's no one like Yahweh our God, Exodus 8:10. Yahweh, he is God, there is no other besides him, Deuteronomy 4:35. Yahweh, he is God in heaven and above and on the earth below, there is no other, Deuteronomy 4:39. See that now that I am he and there is no God besides me, Deuteronomy 32, 39. And here's the most famous monotheistic statement in the entire Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is our one, is one. And then we keep going. 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And we're culling the list to make it this small. Keep going. Isaiah, Zechariah. Oh, but then everybody knows that the New Testament doesn't even talk about monotheism. It only talks about the Trinity, right? No! There's bazillions of clear statements in the New Testament. There is only one God. We are monotheistic, even though it doesn't make sense. Okay? Right, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. John 5:44, you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. This is eternal life that you may know, that they may know you, the one and only true God. Since indeed God is one, etc., 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 etc. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, visible, the only God, for there's one God and one mediator between, also between man and God, the man Jesus Christ, etc. Okay, got it? Now, in the early church, there were a number of heresies. And these are teachings about who Jesus is that are absolutely not true, and arguably, if accepted and taught, would mean somebody is not even a Christian at all. All right? You might be, if you study church history, you're going to find out that these people were all actually in the same, they would go to the same church. You'd have a Gnostic, a Docetus, an Arianus, an Ebionite, possibly sitting in the pew next to you. The amount of theological diversity that was in the early church is shocking when you actually learn about it. Because they were still kind of figuring it out. But it was from the Bible. So you had the Ebionites who taught that Jesus was merely a man. That's one of the earliest groups. And there's the Gnostics who said that Jesus was really only spiritual, not physical, because the Gnostics taught that all physical things are essentially evil from this demiurge bad God, the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament is a good God who doesn't create physical things, and Jesus is not physical, he's just an emanation or an aeon or whatever is that, what's that movie with the green creatures and the planet, what's that, come on, Cameron, you know, he did, you know, the movie with all the, they go there with the, on the planet and they're the green creatures and they're so...
Planet 51?
No.
Not the
Planet
52.
Wait.
Say
that, it's good to sound familiar.
These creatures and they, you know, these, the humans kind of occupy their body and they kind of walk around and...
Oh, Avatar?
Avatar!
Oh.
Avatar! So basically the Gnostics thought that Jesus in his flesh was an avatar. He was an avatar. And Docetism, which also was a common theology in the early church, all right, which essentially is similar to Gnosticism, which doce means appears. So he only appeared to be human. He wasn't physical. He only appeared to be physical. And then Arianism, the teaching that Jesus is not divine, that he's not God, that Jesus is a created being. And they had this hymn that says there was a time when he was not. All right, which very important religious sect that considers themselves Christians today is Arian. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe he's just like a very high angel, a created being. I can't believe nobody knows the answer to that. Jehovah Witness. I'm shocked that nobody knew that. All right. You know what that means? I'm glad that Jose is doing that series because apparently you guys don't know what's out there. All right. Arius, who was a theologian and teacher in Alexandria, who started teaching that Jesus was not a man, but he was like a very high, like Archangel Michael figure, you know, but the first created being. Okay? And in fact, it was the controversy over Arianism that led to the Council of Nicaea, in which the church finally said, this is what we believe. Before 325 AD, the church had never said, this is what we believe. They just believed it, which is kind of like us, right? We just believe it. I didn't have anybody say, no, wait a minute, Jesus, The Son is not the Father? Oh, I thought the Son and the Father were this. Oh, Jesus is God. Right there. Remember that slide? None of that was a surprise to anybody here, right? Okay. Good. So these are different teachings. There is also modalism. The idea that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're not three persons. That's just one person who just dresses up in different costumes depending on the situation. Okay, modalism. Also known as patripassianism. That's a big fancy word. What that means is it was the Father who suffered on the cross. That's what that means. This is sometimes called Unitarianism. Okay, and about 25% of Pentecostals follow this totally false theology. The ones who insist that you get baptized, you know, the ones who say, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, who's gonna play in the basketball game today? In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And those people, they are modalists or Unitarians. They don't believe in the Trinity, you see. Okay? In fact, that's the same thing that happened in Merced, this group told this girl that she wasn't a Christian. We were false teachers because we had her baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. By the way, I'm going to do as many questions. We're going to have as long and extended a Q&A at the end. And so maybe write it down though, because you know what happens, because I'm blowing you off right now.
No, you're good.
Yeah, and then 10 minutes later, I'm going, oh, what was that question? So write it down or not write it. Nobody writes anything down. Put it in your cell phone or send me a text. I don't know. Whatever. Okay. Another. So this was This was a fairly common, Sibelius, a theologian named Sibelius taught this. And sometimes this was called Sibelianism. I'm going to have a quiz afterwards. No, we're not going to have a quiz. No quizzes. Okay? So monophysitism. Basically, the Council of Nicaea and also the Council of Ephesus established that Jesus, that the Son is, and all that sort of stuff. And then we'll talk about Chalcedon. They said that Jesus is perfectly God and perfectly human. Well, that was the thing, is it just doesn't make sense. It does not make any sense that a human being could be God or that God could be a human being. It doesn't make any sense. So some Christians said Jesus was a human and maybe God, maybe. And other people said that Jesus was God and maybe a little bit human. So that was the monophysites. They've been described as God in a bod, you know, God. And by the way, that became what's known as the Coptic Church, one of the three major religions, if you will, that emerged from early Christianity, the Coptic Church in Egypt and Ethiopia. They are monophysites. Basically, they believe that God, that Jesus was God. And, you know, maybe somewhat human in certain ways. Then there were the Nestorians. They were also declared to be heretics about the same time this group was. And that became what's known as the Church of the East. And they believed that Jesus was human and God. You see what I'm saying? Because it just the idea, we're gonna look at the Council of Chalcedon, their decision. That idea, it just doesn't make sense. But guess what? It's true. At least I believe it is. Okay? So these were some of the false teachings. Where did the word Trinity came from? It came from a guy named Tertullian. He was the first important Latin theologian. All prior theologians in the church were Greek speaking and Greek writing. Tertullian was from Carthage, and he was primarily, well, he only, as far as I know, only wrote and taught in Latin. And he came up with the idea of Trinity. Now, here's what he said. This is about 130 years before the Council of Nicaea. What he said was, the Father and the Son are different, not in condition, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in aspect. What he's trying to do is he's trying to explain what we call Trinity. He's trying to explain it. Okay, and he rejected the use of philosophy, which is the early church's problem. So he said the Father and the Son are different, not in condition, but in degree, because the Father is over the Son, right? It's kind of like in a marriage, husband and wife. You know, there's no better, there's no superior, there's no, you know, they're equal in every possible way, and yet one is over the other. Kind of like that. Not, but in degree, not in substance. In other words, they are both absolutely equally God. Alright, but in form, in other words, even though they're both God and there's only one God, they are different in ways that are sort of mysterious. Not in power, but in aspect. So he invented the word Trinity. Alright, now here's the Nicene Creed. Alright, and you know, many, many churches ascribe to this creed. We do not ascribe to this creed because we're a non-creedal church. In other words, by the way, we say we're not a denomination, okay, whatever. Do we have a name? Do we have a name? Do we have a name? Yes or no? Yes. All right, then we're a denomination, okay? We're a denomination. But by definition, right? Nomen means name. The denomination is a Christian group that's recognizable that has a name. So we're a denomination, although we don't behave like many denominations. What the Church of Christ meant when they said they're not a denomination is that they don't have a creed. Okay? But this was the church's attempt to deal with this whole Arianism, which was blowing up the whole church. In fact, it came this close politically to the Arians eventually taking over. The Goths were Arians. Anyway, so we believe in one God. How are we doing so far? Biblical? All right, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, this only begotten thing. That's that Greek word that says the monogenes, the uniquely existent one, essentially, not created. Okay, Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. In other words, God, the Son, God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance. There you go. This is that word. So what they did was they introduced a word in the creed which was not found in the Bible. In order to write this creed, all the other words were in the Bible. They were all in the Bible. But they introduced this word, which means homo, right? Same? Right? You all know what that meant. Same? Substance. Of the same substance. All right? And the Arians said, no. Homo eus. Look at the difference between those words. This is what the Arians said. Right? And this is what the Orthodox Church, essentially, we said. Difference of how many letters? One letter. That's crazy, huh? So of the same substance or of a similar substance. So do you believe that the Father and the Son are of the same substance? I kind of go, I think so. I guess so. All right. But this was when the church first officially wrote down, we are a church that believes in the Trinity. By the way, this is only talking about the Son. And then about 50 years later, they had the Council of Ephesus, which said, oh, and the Holy Spirit as well. Okay, got it? They kind of threw that in there. All right. So I want to go on to Christology, having established essentially the Trinity. I want to go to Christology. Bottom line, the Trinity is a mystery. We cannot defend it from a logical basis. And if you try, you're going to lose that debate, okay? It's not rational, but it's also not irrational. Here is my apologetics of the Trinity. It's about love. That God is a relational being. And even before there were any other beings, God was already love. Okay? Father, Son, Spirit, in this perfect union of love, even within himself. All right? That's my explanation of Trinity. All right, good. Next, Christology. Now, once we've established that Jesus is God, it raised some questions, and it took the church about 150 years to kind of, they fought it out. I mean, there were actual wars being fought and people being killed and campaigns and you know, it's all rancor, and it was a mess between, you know, the church in Alexandria, the church in Rome, the church in Antioch. It was a mess. But finally, the church came up with a statement about this. All right, so how can God be a baby? That's weird. Can God burp? You know, this idea that God took on flesh, it's kind of weird. Who was taking care of the universe when God was a baby? If, you know, because it says he sustains all things by his mighty power, Colossians 2, right? Without him, nothing was made that has been made, and he sustains all things. Well, if he's a baby, how's he sustaining the universe? How's that even work? Did Jesus know he was God when he was 3 years old? Jesus, like, you know, his mother says, hey, you need to obey me. He says, hey, I'm God. I mean, you know, hello. You need to obey me. Was Jesus working miracles at 5 years? By the way, I believe the answer is no. I believe the answer to the next one, did Jesus work miracles at 5 years old? No. To what extent was Jesus God's omniscience, omnipotence, and his power, was it somehow limited? In other words, Jesus, Philippians 2, it says he considered equality with God something not to be grasped. Instead, he let go of it, and he became a man. So how omniscient and omnipotent was Jesus? More than us, right? He knew people's minds, and he could walk on water. That's such an interesting question. And you know what? It's a mystery. It's just a mystery. What if anything happened when Jesus was baptized? That's, by the way, in the early church, that was a, oh man, they would, people would die on that island. What happened when he was baptized? And was that, was he in some sense different after than before? Which most of us are like, I don't know, I never even thought about it. But I'm telling you, that was a big thing in terms of his Christology. When Jesus prays to the Father, is he talking to himself? So anyway, here's what the church came up with. I want to establish that Jesus is God, first of all. Jesus is God. That's in the Bible, right? Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So the universe was made through Christ. For by him all, Colossians 1, by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth. So how many things were created by him? Everything. So is there anything that wasn't created by him? Nothing. That means he wasn't created, right? Right, that's what that means. Absolutely. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, in him all things hold together. We already know John 1:1, John 1:3, John 8:56 through 58. It says, before Abraham was born, I am. So Jesus says, I am the self-existent one. Yes? The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, no. No, come on. That's a little too strong there. You know what I'm saying? That's supposed to be funny. Anyway. All right. Isaiah 7:14, a child will be born and his name will be what? God with us. The child is God with us. It's in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9:6 about the out of Naphtali and all that sort of stuff. Child will be born, his name is be called Mighty God. Etc. Alright, here's what the Council of Chalcedon came up with, and it's a lot of words, so let's just kind of look at the yellow words, and let's see if you agree. So, did y'all agree with everything that was, even though we're not a creedal church, and we're not going to adopt any creeds, that's a good idea. Our creed is right here. What do I believe on this? Okay, let's open up the Bible. What do I believe on that? Let's open up the Bible. Let's keep it that way. Creeds cause division. Trust me, they do. Okay, but let me see. In agreement with the Holy Fathers, in other words, this is what everybody's been teaching the whole time. Okay, some didn't, but all the faithful ones taught this. We unanimously teach that we should and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same Son. Perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood. In other words, he is absolutely God, period. And absolutely human, period. By the way, that's what you believe. You weren't taught this when you're studying the Bible, but it's what you believe, I guess, by osmosis or something like that. I don't know how we believe that. We just do. All right. Truly God and truly man, the same of rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father. That's that homoiousis. That's in the Council of Nicaea. And consubstantial with us in manhood. Of the same substance as the Father, and of the same substance as us. That's the most amazing fact in history. God became flesh. The biggest miracle is not the resurrection of Jesus. The biggest miracle is the incarnation of Jesus. Okay? Alright, like us in all things except sin. Alright, he, like us in every way except, oh that's right, he didn't sin. And you could keep reading. Theotokos, the God bearer, he called Mary the God bearer. There's that whole thing about the God bearer and that, you know, basically, it started out as Mary was the mother of God. Right? Mary was the mother of God. That's why they said that, because Jesus was God. I mean, from the moment he was born, he was God. He was always God, right? That's the debate. Then later on, it became Mary, the mother of God. You know, they kind of elevated Mary. But the whole mother of God thing was begun not to elevate Mary, but to explain Christ. Got it? So, that's point two. We're through point two. Only one God. Father is God. Son is God. Holy Spirit is God. Jesus, the Son of God, is perfectly God and perfectly human. So he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. When we say Jesus is Son of Man, we're saying Jesus is human. When we say Jesus is Son of God, we're saying he's God. Okay? So we only have one more point. Only one more point. Which is, what about how we're saved? Alright? And I'm gonna more like follow the line of how the early church went wrong. And I'm gonna spend like only 2 minutes, really. Well, maybe 3 or 4 minutes talking about what's right. So I'm gonna blame it on Augustine. Well, that's an exaggeration. A few other people guess. So Augustine proposed this idea of original sin. All right, do you all know what that doctrine is? The doctrine is that you, even in your mother's womb, were already guilty of sin. So you need to be saved. Even from the moment you were born, you need to be saved because you were a sinner already. Not your sin, but Adam's sin. All right. So at the famous thing, and they said during the Reformation, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Right? That's that. You never heard that because we don't teach that. That's not in the Bible. That's definitely not in the Bible. So he taught original sin. Why did he teach original sin? Now, the thing is, like I said, which should follow from which? We got theology and doctrine. Which should follow from which? Should theology follow from doctrine or should doctrine follow from theology? Doctrine should follow from theology. They got it backwards. So what they started to do as early as the late 3rd century, they're baptizing little tiny babies. And the question is, why are we baptizing little tiny babies who's never sinned? Who have no faith? Never mind that problem. So that's how it was explained. And by the way, Augustine didn't invent the idea of original sin. That was Cyprian earlier, and Cyprian, you know, in the 4th century, and this is in the 5th century, but it doesn't really matter. So they came up with the idea of original sin, which is explained infant baptism. And then, although he inherited original sin from Cyprian and others, he arguably originated the idea of total depravity. And the idea of total depravity is, because you are born already in sin, you are so separated from God and so depraved that there's nothing you could ever do. You are utterly depraved. You have no freedom to do. Bottom line is, that means you have no free will. So basically he said that we have no free will. And he and others, Luther and others, taught that we only acquire free will at all after we're baptized. So the reason we're saved is not because of any decision we made. So basically, human beings, there's two kinds of human beings. The one who are born, that God said, all right, you're going to go to hell. The ones who are born, and God said, you're going to go to heaven. And this is Calvinism. So you have the reprobate. Those are the people who are born, who God said, I'm sorry, you go to hell anyway. Too bad for you. And then there's the elect, the one that God says, you're going to go to heaven whether you like it or not. Now, which word is in the Bible, reprobate or elect?
Oh, elect.
Elect, that's definitely in the Bible. Is predestination in the Bible? Of course it is. How could you read Romans 9 and not believe in predestination? Come on. I'm sort of kidding as I tease, you know. Yeah, I taught a class on Calvinism for a conference a few years ago in San Diego. Why did they have me do that class? Really? You want to do a class on Calvin? Okay, sure. So we started the class. I said, how many here believe in predestination? Only one person in the room raised their hand, which was me. I'm like, hello? You know, those he foreknew, he also, come on guys, Romans 8. Those he foreknew, he also, help me out here. Thank you. Now, God's predestination is that we would be saved. All right? Now, we don't all get saved. Why not? Because this guy's wrong. This dude is wrong. He's a great theologian. He's really smart. He's smarter than you, smarter than me. Read his City of God. Read his Confessions. The guy is amazing. He was incredible. But he was so wrong. Alright? So, this is a big fancy word. This means monergism, which means all the impetus for salvation comes from only one place. It's not synergism. We believe in synergism. That God gives us grace. Sufficient grace. Yes, we fell. But we didn't fall to the point where we're unable to respond. Okay? That's what I think we believe. So the idea of original sin, oh, it's there twice. sacramentalism, the idea that salvation then is gained not through faith, not through repentance, but through participation in church things like confession and baptism and these sacraments. Salvation through the church, not through Christ. Salvation through the church, right? I know, but I'm telling you, that's how it came out. All right, Augustine said, an infant who dies unbaptized is damned even when there no baptism is possible. So they definitely did not reject that baptism is involved in salvation. Far from it. Not at all. But what they taught is baptism forgave original sin. And then the sin you commit after you, or after, you know, you personally commit, well, you got other stuff to deal with, that penance and indulgences and all that stuff. But this is not a class on Catholicism, although actually, possibly, Jose will do a class on that. Okay, great. So Augustine said, a man's free will avails for nothing except the sin. So you're free to choose whether you're going to sin in this way or that way or the other way, but, you know, that's it. Okay? So let's go fast forward about around 1100 years. Ulrich Zwingli, who kind of, he along with Luther revived the whole idea of total depravity and, you know, original sin and all that stuff. So Luther went back to Augustine. He didn't go back to Paul. He didn't go back to the Bible. He went back to Augustine. Luther's theology was Augustine's theology. And then this guy Zwingli was Augustine kind of on steroids even more than Luther. So he opposed the idea of baptismal regeneration. Now, have you ever heard people teach that baptism is just an outward sign of something that God already did? Have you ever heard that? Yeah, like everybody, that's what everybody believes. That's kind of depressing, isn't it? By the way, not everybody. It seems that way. First guy to ever teach that. All right? The year, roughly 1519, 1520, he taught that baptism is like circumcision. And circumcision is an outward sign of an inward grace. It actually is. You know, the circumcision, how much faith is involved in circumcising a boy on the eighth day? What's that? He said that's what baptism is. So he said, it's a symbol of what God has already done. He also said, those individuals end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. So this eventually became Calvinism, right? This is those reprobate. All right. If anybody ever calls you a reprobate, say, are you serious or are you just joking with me here? All right. Because if you're saying, okay, good. So the reason I'm doing a historical perspective is that we're going to talk about the biblical teaching of salvation. I'm almost done, by the way. Almost done. I'm going to talk about the biblical teaching of salvation, and I want you to know where the false teaching of salvation came from. It came from Augustine and Calvin and especially this dude. By the way, he was an angry guy. He died with a sword in his hand fighting a battle, but he was fighting against Catholics, defending the Protestantism of Zurich against Catholic armies. So there you go. Zwingli. I don't have time to go into that. Okay, good. And there's the idea, Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, TULIP, right? TULIP. This is what Baptists believe. This is what Presbyterians believe. By the way, this Calvinism is why they believe in once saved, always saved. It kind of goes like this. The first point is total depravity, which means because you inherited the original sin of Adam, by the way, you didn't. Because you inherited the original sin of Adam, you are totally depraved and completely incapable of actually having faith or loving God. So God essentially does that to you. Therefore, the election has to be unconditional. In other words, nothing you do could ever have any effect whatsoever on whether you actually get saved. So that's why, Luther taught one scripture, right? Sola scriptura, scripture alone, grace alone, and faith alone. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. Oops, rats. We'll show you what the Bible teaches about that. So, limited atonement. Oh, man, I believe that this is heresy. This is heresy! And John 1, John 1 John 2, it says, Jesus died for the sins of the? No. He died for the sins of the whole world. All right, limited atonement. Irresistible grace. If God chooses you, too bad. You're going to be a Christian whether you like it or not. And this is once saved, always saved. But the only reason anybody ever believed in once saved, always saved is because they first believed in total depravity. And if you believe in total depravity, then you have to believe in unconditional election. And if you believe in unconditional election, then obviously you have to believe in limited atonement because it only makes sense. Calvinism is more logical than the Bible. But see, that's the problem. Right, thank you. Okay, got it? So let's get to the correct thing. By the way, Jacob Arminius said, no, that's not true. God does actually gives us grace so that we can choose whether we can be saved. And so by the way, if anybody accuses you of being Arminian, that doesn't mean you're from Armenia. That doesn't mean you're from Armenia. That's a country kind of over there near Turkey. So if they accuse you of being Armenian, you say, no, actually I'm from Mexico, whatever. But if you say you're Arminian, you probably actually are. Actually, what you are is a Christian, but in this debate, you are an Arminian. Because you don't believe in this idea of unconditional election and limited atonement and all that stuff. So, for what it's worth. Okay. So let's get to the answer. So, how are we saved? Well, by grace, through faith, not by works. Okay? This is the first item of salvation. We're saved by grace, through faith, not by works. So therefore, God can't ask us to do any works in order to be saved. That's not true. I mean, Jesus heals the guy at the well, right? Mm-hmm. Right? So, and he told him you got to do X, Y, and Z. And then he did X, Y, and Z and got healed. What if he hadn't done X, Y, and Z?
No healing.
He wouldn't have been healed. So is that work salvation? No! That's Jesus' salvation, but he has the right to say, do X, Y, and Z. That does not cancel out that we're not saved by works. All right, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. How long have I been talking? Actually, I'm okay. I can go, because I'm really close to done. You all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? You totally know that scripture. But this is the beginning point of it for any discussion of salvation. I mean, you could use other verses. I'm not saying this is the only one you could use as the beginning point. But I'm going to use this as the beginning point for discussion of salvation, which says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace on God's part, faith on your part. This is not from yourselves, this is the gift of God. Which is the gift, the faith or the grace? The grace is the gift. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay? But we're not saved apart from work. Got it? We're not saved by works, but we're also not saved apart from works. Okay? Because faith that does not work is not faith that saves. Even the demons believe in shudder. By the way, I believe in talking about salvation, we should go to Ephesians 2 first. And only after making sure people are well aware, they understand what we're talking about. Nothing you do could ever have any effect of making you right with God. End of story. 100% of God, 0% of us. So before you go to James 2, 20 through 24, you flat out go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Because if you don't have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which, by the way, the once saved, always saved, you know, these people, they're going to put that in your face as if you don't believe that. Well, then just start there. Just start there. And then go to James 2, 20 through 24. Right? We see that, you know, Rahab and all that sort of stuff, right? We see that faith alone does not save. What that means is, although works have no salvific effect whatsoever, faith that has no works connected to it is also of no good as well. Okay? So what kind of faith are we talking about, Ephesians 2, 8, 9? Well, let's go to James 2:20. Okay? So when are we saved? This slide is how we're saved. How we're saved. Okay? This slide is when we're saved. How we're saved. Blood of Jesus. Grace.
faith. A working faith, but nevertheless faith. This is when we're saved. So that I would go to Matthew 20, 18 through 20. It says, go make disciples of all nations, right? And then baptize them. So does the order matter? Go make disciples of all nations and baptize them. Who do you baptize? The disciples. So is lordship come before baptism? Absolutely. Without any possible debate. There's no debate on this. Anybody who's debating it, they just probably should go back to the Bible and read it. Right? God made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And he said, amen, Jesus is Lord. So now what should we do? I don't know, just pray Jesus into your heart. You know what I'm saying? So lordship, discipleship, whatever you want to call it, is absolute essential of salvation, without which you are not saved, end of story. And repentance, right? I mean, you know, how many, do I need to, is Acts 2:38 good enough, or should I read the 17 other passages? It says, without repentance, there's no forgiveness. Okay, good. But then, when does the salvation event occur? When we're baptized into Christ. All right, Galatians 3:26-27. Galatians 3:26-27. Okay. Galatians 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. For all of you are baptized into Christ. Have clothed yourself with Christ. All right. Or how about Romans 6? Romans 6. Very similar. Romans 6, starting in verse 2. Or verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized, what? Into Christ. We're baptized into what? Into his death. We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death. So what if you haven't been buried with him in baptism? Then you haven't been united with him in his death, and you're therefore not going to be united with him in his resurrection. So baptism is not how we're saved. Baptism is when we're saved. All right, does the Bible ever talk about repenting into Christ? No. Does it ever talk about believing into Christ? Or praying into Christ, or anything else into Christ. The only thing in the Bible ever connected with into Christ is baptism. Because before you're baptized, you're not in Christ. And after you're baptized, you're in Christ. Right? So, this is the basic doctrine. So, three things. These are all non-negotiable things of Christianity. All right. I believe that that's the full list. I might be wrong. I might be missing something. So, the essentials. There's one God who is manifest as three persons, if you will, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is perfectly God from the incarnation and perfectly human. Salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works. But faith which does not work is also not saving faith. In order to be saved, first we must be disciples and repent. But then when we're baptized into Christ, that's when we're actually saved. That's it. Okay, what about the other essentials? I can't think of any. Okay. So, we could do discussion questions, but this is what I would have done for discussion questions. But let's just do Q&A instead. So, any questions? You get to go first.
Mine was answered.
All right. Good.
So,
yeah. All right, go ahead.
It's kind of like, because you said that mine was, when people argue against the Trinity to disprove Christianity, how can we explain the mystery of God to someone? Because, like, that's my hardest part when I do apologetics, when someone comes up to me, they're like, well, if this doesn't go, then how does this go?
Yeah. First of all, I try, if possible, to not engage in that debate, because it's a debate. It's kind of hard to win, actually, especially with Muslims.
Yeah.
I would say my understanding is that Jesus walked on water, that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that Jesus himself was raised from the dead on the third day. He fulfilled the prophecy about being crucified in Psalm 22, coming to Jerusalem in 30 AD, Daniel 9, 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. At some point, I believe Jesus is who he said he is. And Jesus said he was God. And I believe it. I'll admit that this is
hard to grasp. It's a mystery. And I would just confess that. This is the essential. The fact is, God became human so that we could have a relationship with God. That's what I believe. And I can't really explain it in the same way I can explain that 2 + 2 = 4. Okay? And I also fall back on the idea, I'm going to get to you, by the way, don't worry, that God is love. Okay? In Islam, God is merciful, but he's not love. And this idea that God came and lived among us, we beheld his glory. So, it's hard. And but you can't make it easy. All right? Yeah. I don't know. That's the thing. It's a mystery. We don't know. Okay? We don't know. I can tell you when I think he didn't know. For example, at the age of 12, let's go to the Luke. All right. Let's go to Luke 12. Luke. Jesus is 12 years old. He's there in the temple. He already knows that he's not a regular kid. All right? At the age of 12, Jesus was aware that he wasn't like the other kids. And because the other kids didn't hang out with the priests having this very, very deep theological discussion. So did Jesus know he was God at 12? My opinion, no. Did Jesus know he was the Savior of the world at 12? My opinion, no. Did Jesus know he was the Messiah at the age of 12? My opinion, no. But that's just my opinion. He knew it at the age of 30. So when did he figure it out? I don't know. And you know what I'm saying? When the Bible leaves something as a mystery, let's just let it stay as a mystery. That's when people get in trouble. And I've been a Christian for 46 years, and I've seen this happen. Some really smart, faithful, Bible-believing people started asking, how could this be? And they start going down rabbit holes, and they end up a Calvinist or a modalist or an Arian. We have different names for them. So I just say, it's a mystery. I can't explain it. How could it be that somebody could die for somebody else's sins? How does that even work? Okay. Yes?
The thing about the evolution and stuff, that's the guest speaker at 7:30 on Friday.
A week from Friday, yeah. I'm the guest speaker about that stuff. I was a chemistry and physics professor for 35 years, so I know a little bit about science. So I'm going to do that. Hmm?
Where at?
Oh.
It's in Merced.
Merced? Okay.
Oh, in Merced.
Yeah. A week from Friday. UC Merced. I sent all the brochures to Jose.
Okay, so I'll find out. All
right.
All right, great.
Except that's misinformation.
Yeah. Yeah, we had a straight.
That's like saying that Ukraine started the war and, you know, like that kind of thing. Oh, I just said something political. Sorry.
You can edit that. All right.
All right. Next question.
So when we are engaged in, like, apologetics, especially with someone who's a non-believer, and what's the point in the discussion where we know that we have to take a step back because, like, we can only plant the seed and not necessarily explain everything? How would we go about that?
I can't give you a single answer to that. Perhaps listen to the whisperings of the Holy Spirit on that. Trust your intuition. All right? We call it intuition. Maybe that is God leading you. I don't have a definite answer for that. I'd say there are magical moments, and it's hard to know. But I think after you've been a Christian for a long time, you'll start to have the more ability to discern that. That's a discernment issue. I can't give you a formula. I would say, when in doubt, have people read the book of John and then come have a discussion with you.
Yeah.
Okay? Yeah. Oh, go ahead.
I'm just kind of having a little bit of trouble understanding the whole predestination.
Okay, good.
Because I was having a discussion with this one friend of mine, and she read, like, oh, there's predestination
right.
in the Bible. And she was saying, like, oh.
But so, there is, by the way.
Yes, there is. And I was just also, because it got me, like, kind of into a loophole of
all right, good.
Like, okay.
By the way, most people who believe in predestination don't know that they actually do. They're just supposed to. Because their church, if you're in a Baptist convention or whatever, alright, so, again, you could just go ahead and read Romans chapter 9. It says, you know, God intervenes in history to kind of jerk people around, very rarely, and only for a very good reason. So did he kind of mess with Judas a little bit? Yeah, he sort of did. Did he kind of mess with Pharaoh a little bit? Yeah, he did. Those are both dealt with right there in Romans 9. But every time God, in quotes, jerks people around, it's always so that we could be saved, and that's the only reason he ever did. So the only thing that's predestined by God is our salvation. Okay? So, biblical predestination, the whole thing with them getting out of Egypt, and the whole thing of that sort of lining up, the whole Jesus thing with, you know, they're baptized into Moses, we're baptized into Christ, and Moses gave them the bread, Jesus the bread, you know, all these things. God intervenes in history only for salvation, never to do harm to anybody. Certainly not in order for people to go to hell. The idea of predestination to hell, that is antithetical to everything I know about the Bible. So, again, in saying you believe in predestination, I know you might find yourself going into a rabbit hole, but understand the thing that is predestined is that everyone would have the opportunity for salvation. Jesus was a lamb slain from the creation of the world. From God's perspective, Jesus was already slain even before any human being lived. Salvation has always been by faith. All right? And so, and by the way, I don't believe that Judas was predestined for hell. He was predestined to take this role that kind of led to Jesus dying. So I believe Judas could have repented. I believe Pharaoh could have repented. But again, you go to Romans 9, it basically says to the Jews, in Romans 9, Paul's kind of mad at the Jews, actually, and God sort of is as well, because the Jews are angry at God for making it so easy for Gentiles to be saved. They're like, it was really hard for us, so why should we make it so easy for them? And so he says, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Right? He's quoting Malachi 1. Did God hate Esau? No! God chose Jacob. That's what he's saying. God's saying, I chose you. Alright? I chose you. Alright? And why did he choose Israel? Because he was going to send Jesus. The reason he chose Abraham is because he was the father of faith. The reason, you know, every intervention in history, I believe, ever done by God was for our salvation. That's biblical predestination. Now, in Romans 8, it says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, it'll give you a headache to think, how can God foreknow without predetermining? How could God foreknow? I mean, because God knew exactly what was going to happen, so doesn't that mean he also predestined it? No, it does not. But the Bible says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. In other words, God, I guess, I'm uncomfortable with this. God knows, you know, God, because for us, you know, time is like a line, right? Time is linear. Past, present, future. My understanding of God is he's looking at the whole thing. The whole thing. That's my understanding. So God foreknows, but he does not predetermine. God gives us personal sovereignty. That's why Moses, you know, that's why Joshua said, choose this day who you will serve. And that's why Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, Now choose life. Moses said, I put before you life and death, blessings and curses. And every human being has that choice. So we are not predestined for hell. That is for sure. But predestination is real. Biblical predestination is for our salvation. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, sure.
I'm always, like, very wrong.
You're not always wrong. Come on.
Just,
go ahead and ask your question. Right. All right, she's quoting from Matthew 7. So Matthew 7, there's people that are doing awesome stuff in the name of Jesus, right? Right, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. But Jesus is saying, doing religious works is not going to save you. He's saying, you need to put your, on the rock, right? Doing what I say. But that's not work salvation. Just because God said, you must do what I say in order to be saved, does not mean that you doing that saves you, right? Right? Let's go back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're saved by grace, through faith, not by works. So any discussion about other passages, keep going back there, or similar passage, keep going back there. All right? So I think I went on a tangent. I think I lost your original question. Yeah, I might not have answered your question.
No, I don't think I even finished it. But basically, it was like, that is completely on us, according also with predestination. Like, we have to go as far, far from God to Him not knowing us, because He already says, even from the womb, I already knew you. And then to die, go to heaven, and Him be like, apart from me, I never knew you. That's going to be
Right. I mean, in Matthew 7, it says it never knew you. That doesn't, because God knows everybody, right?
Yeah.
What he means is, to know, conozco. Spanish speakers, you got saber and conocer, right? Saber is to know a piece of information. To conocer is to know. So God's saying, I never knew you. In fact, that word ginosco is also used for sex, to Adam knew Eve. All right? God says, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. All right? So at the banquet, you got the wrong clothes on. Those clothes are Christ. And when do you acquire those clothes? When you're baptized into Christ. So, yeah. So I can tell you're a thinker who sometimes does... All right. Well, then... send your questions my way. I've answered 3,000 questions on my website. Just go to my website. I guarantee you, put it this way, the chances that I already answered that question on my website is about probably 97%. So, just go to my website. Okay, I was told 8:30. We can do a couple more minutes, maybe one more question, but I was told 8:30 is when you guys end. One more question. All right, he's already done a few, so there you go. Right.
So the topic of baptism is really interesting, because I've heard the debate where people will mention, if you truly believe that God will manifest you, you will change his mind.
Right.
Why in that case when man was not baptized, why was he able to...
Right. The fact that people who don't believe baptism is when we're saved, the fact that they use that example shows how desperate they are. Because that's about the weakest argument I could, forgive me, but that's about the weakest argument I could imagine. The weakness of this argument against what the Bible teaches is proved by the forgive me, but ridiculous arguments like Revelation 3 and the thief on the cross, right? Because, first of all, Jesus hadn't died yet, right? The new covenant wasn't even in place. And second of all, since he was nailed to a cross, getting baptized wasn't a whole lot of an option for him, and Jesus can do whatever he wants. Are they denying Jesus the ability to say? Because he said that in Mark to the guy that dropped through the thing, you're forgiven. So if Jesus forgave the sin of this guy, who was obviously pre the new covenant, right? He certainly couldn't be baptized into Christ. First of all, because Christ hadn't died yet. Second of all, the dude is nailed to a cross. You know what? And if you were nailed to a cross and repented of your sins and you want to get baptized, but you can't get baptized because you got nailed to a cross, I think God can handle that. Come on, people. Give me a break. So that's a covenantal error. To say the thief on the cross disproves baptism is to prove you don't understand the concept of covenant. Because when was the new covenant established? When Christ died and when he was raised. So the fact that people use that argument proves that their whole thing is obviously really, really so. The best argument you have is a thief on a cross? Really? Do you think that that's... Yeah. So I know, but I did say that's the last question, so... Sorry. Oh, sorry. I know, but...
Yeah.
See me later. See me later. I'll stay as late as we need to answer questions. Okay, that's it.
Oh. Handsome John. You shouldn't say John.